So we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, from verses 11 to 26. There's copies of the Bibles in the seats, or underneath the seats you're sitting on, and you'll find it around page 998. Matthew's Gospel is a story of the life of Jesus. It begins, as I'm sure you know, with the Christmas story. Jesus being born to Mary and Joseph, the wise men coming to worship him, and then his flight into Egypt when his mad King Herod saw him as a rival. And then his adult life, his baptism by John, his teaching and his miracles, and then his death. And that's what occupies the last couple of chapters, chapters 26 and 7 and into chapter 28, describing the last 48 hours of his life. And that, since Christmas, is what we've been reading together in Partick Trinity. Jesus being anointed in Bethany after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. His last supper shared with his disciples. His prayer in Gethsemane, his arrest by the armed mob, his trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin, who convicted him of blasphemy, and then his betrayal, really, by Peter and Judas. Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot, each in their own way, let Jesus down. They failed their trial when he was condemned at his trial. And then after the trial by the Jewish authorities, he was taken by them to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who was really the one in charge of Israel at that time. And he was the only one who could pass the death sentence that the Jewish authorities wanted. They had some leniency to organize their own affairs, so they could organize synagogue worship and civic life according to their own Jewish regulations, but a capital offense, putting someone to death, that was reserved for Roman law. And so the Jewish authorities took Jesus to Pilate. So chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed, and bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." So we pick up the story in verse 11 after Matthew has told us what happened to Judas Iscariot. We come back to Jesus in the governor's palace. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great astonishment or amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Are you the king? Is the question, the single question that Jesus was asked at his trial and he answered. Are you the king? Now, to get to that question, we probably have to clear a bit of baggage away, because for us, a king or a queen, a member of the royal family, is probably someone who performs ceremonial duties, who you might think of at the state opening of Parliament or at some royal parade, or perhaps cutting a ribbon at the opening of a new children's nursery or bridge or hospital or something like that. Someone who puts in an appearance but has no real power. In our country, we have Queen Elizabeth, and without in any way criticizing her or what she does, we wouldn't equate her with political power or authority. So if we are thinking about who is the king, then we're probably better making a comparison with, at the moment, something like the presidential elections or nominations that are taking place in the United States of America. The question about who will command the army, who will press the button, who will decide the economic policy, who will decide whether or not a wall gets built or people are allowed to enter the country. Someone whose authority is significant and someone whose decisions will affect the lives of all the people. So think of the British Prime Minister, the question of sovereignty over leaving or remaining in the European Union, questions of leadership and conflict in Syria, where different groups are fighting for control of the country. And those images begin to put us in mind of the kind of question Pilate was thinking about when he said, "Are you the king?" Now, Israel had always wanted a king. That story goes back over 1,000 years to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when that prophet, who was the last of Israel's so-called judges, the charismatic leaders God appointed to represent him before the people of Israel, the prophet Samuel was growing old and needing to be replaced. And it was obvious to everyone that his sons were not up to the job, so the people came to Samuel and said to him, "Could we not have a king just like all the other nations around us?" The Philistines had their king, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all the other people had kings. "We want someone like that," they said. And what they meant was they wanted someone who would bravely lead them into battle against their enemies, who would fairly promote justice for them within society, who would materially prosper the nation by bringing wealth through security, and who would greatly exalt them, who would make them proud to be the nation of Israel. So they came to Samuel and asked for one of those, but Samuel warned them that any trust they put in a king was trust they were taking away from God. 400 years since the Exodus, and they'd never have a king yet, and God had looked after them. Why did they want to transfer that trust to someone else now? And he went on to say that if such a person was made king and given power, then rather than enriching them, he would impoverish them. Instead of helping them, he would exploit them. He would get them to build him a palace, to serve in his courtyards, to provide food for his banquets and recruits for his army. He wouldn't so much deliver justice as twist the law to suit his own ends. He would not exalt the nation at all, but rather disgrace it and make folks ashamed of the nation they had become. So it was clear to Samuel even then that the so-called trickle-down theory of economy didn't work, that the wealth and the power would get choked off at the top by the human nature of the people who were there. But the people knew better than Samuel and insisted. And God did what he always does. He gave the people what they wanted. God doesn't force people to do anything against their will. He gave them what they wanted. And so first of all, they had Saul. And almost immediately after his reign, a civil war. And then King David and his descendants. And David at first, as you probably know, was good news for Israel. He defeated the giant Goliath and went on as king to end the Philistine threat that had terrorized Israel for generations. And he built a prosperous new empire that did bring unprecedented wealth to the people, centered on his grand new capital city of Jerusalem, where he began making preparations for the construction of a magnificent temple that would become one of the wonders of that part of the world. But he also seduced Bathsheba, although he had at least six wives of his own at that point. He then arranged for her husband to be murdered, so that he could get away with his crime. He then allowed one of his sons to rape one of his daughters and did nothing about it. And when another son rebelled against him, he did little or nothing to stop him. And so the seeds of decay were sown. And over the years, it was those seeds which ripened in David's descendants to produce a harvest of greed and idolatry and poverty and destruction that became Israel's inheritance, just as the prophet Samuel had feared. So when Jesus came 1,000 years later, Israel still needed a king. In fact, you could argue that they needed one more than ever before, because it wasn't just the Philistines they had to worry about, but now the Romans. And they were bigger and more cruel than the Philistines had ever been. Their occupying army crushed all hope out of the life of Israel, and their cruel tax collectors bled the nation dry. And yet, in spite of all that abuse, the Jewish leaders, the priests and the elders, collaborated with the Romans. And so it was that when a Palm Sunday son of David, riding in messianic style into Jerusalem to seize control of the temple and hold court there in the following week, he seemed to be the king they were looking for. And he gained that immediate popularity which Pontius Pilate astutely recognized in verse 18 as the real source of the Jewish leaders' opposition to him, because he aroused their jealousy. Jesus was getting more hosannas than the priests had ever had. So they put him in trial. And Caiaphas asked him in chapter 26, verse 63, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you great David's greater son?" Looking for evidence of blasphemy. And then Pilate asks him in verse 11, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Looking for evidence of treason. But when Pilate comes to ask the question, the emphasis, and this is in the original Greek, the emphasis is on the word "you." Not "are you the King of the Jews," but "are you the King of the Jews?" If you can imagine, that news had just broken that I don't know, Celtic Football Club had just signed a new striker who was going to lead them into Europe next season. And they came to the press conference and it was unveiled and I was standing there. Are you the new striker? Where's your weapons? Pilate is asking. Where's your army? Where are your allies? Where is your strategy? Where is your rabble-rousing calls to arms? Where is your noble, regal bearing? Why are they making all this fuss about you? He asks. Now, normally a Roman ruler would have been worried about talk of rebellion. Jerusalem was a difficult place to govern because the people were independent-minded. But in spite of that background of political tension, even Pilate can see that Jesus is no threat. And probably the Jewish leaders know how shaky their accusations are as well, because having brought Jesus to him and said, here is a man who claims to be the king of the Jews, instead of just standing back and waiting for justice to be done, Matthew tells us that they kept coming back with more and more arguments and more accusations. You need to take account of this and you need to take account of that, they keep saying, to try and encourage Pilate to see that there is a problem that he needs to deal with. But Jesus knows that they have alleged nothing that he needs to deny. And every time they open their mouths, they just make themselves look more and more ridiculous than they already are. Israel's leaders, just as bad as Samuel had feared, interested only in themselves. So Pilate has someone standing in front of him, called a king, but looking like a clown. What does he do? Well, Pilate was another of the same. He also had his own agenda, his own ambitions. And his self-interest was threefold. First of all, he did want to keep the peace. And the best way he can do that as a Roman governor of the Jews is to give the Jewish leaders what they want. If they're happy, they won't cause him trouble. And what they want is for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate's not the kind of person who's going to stand up for justice if something more pragmatic will help. But his second ambition was to quash rebellion. That's why the emperor Tiberius Caesar had put him there, to make sure there was no trouble. And that was bad news for Jesus, because there was an accusation against him that he wanted to be king. But it was even worse news for this man called Barabbas, because Barabbas had started a rebellion, or at least been involved in one, and folks had died in the process. So a Roman governor who puts down rebellion is bad news for him. And Pilate's number three priority, or perhaps his number one, was to keep his wife happy. And if possible, to keep his own conscience clear. He didn't have a great conscience. We know from some of the other things he did in history that he was pretty brutal and not all that clever. But like every human being, he would have a conscience. And if he could justify to himself what he was doing, then that would help him to sleep at night. But he also has this wife who has a dream that so upsets her that she interrupts the legal proceedings by sending a message to him. And Pilate, like everybody else, well, at that time and any other time, was a superstitious man. And so it troubles him. So Pilate's got these three things he wants to do, and he is, after all, the governor. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading, six times in Matthew's gospel, he reminds us that Pilate is the governor. Not because anybody reading Matthew's gospel didn't know that, but because he just wanted to emphasize it. You can imagine if someone was saying, if David Cameron was saying, I don't know what to do next, then you would say to him, but you're the prime minister. You're the prime minister. You can do, he was the governor. Absolute authority at his fingertips. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the governor of the Romans? So, Pilate has his strategy. And it's dead clever. What he'll do is he will get the crowds who cheered in massive numbers for Jesus just a week earlier, he will get the crowds to choose Jesus over Barabbas. Because as far as he's concerned, they can wave their palm branches and chant hosannas over a clown as long as they want. It won't do him any harm. So he'll get them to choose Jesus over Barabbas. That way he can put Barabbas to death without turning him into a martyr, because it will be what the people wanted. And he'll appease his anxious wife by letting the innocent man go free. So it was a pretty clever strategy, or it would have been if it hadn't been for just one fatal flaw. Because you see, it wasn't just that the Jewish leaders were selfish people with their own agenda, or that Pilate was a selfish man with his own agenda, but the people they led, it were just as bad, just as selfish and short-sighted as fallen human nature makes every human being. So that crowd who had been content and even thrilled with Jesus' dreams of peace and love, when it came to a choice between his words and action, between his healing of a few lame beggars and hatred of the Romans, between a call for repentance and a call to rebellion, between someone who would try to drive the Romans out of Israel and someone who would merely drive the traders from the temple to give them back a place of prayer, they chose their own way over God's way. They gave in to anger over love, death over life, Barabbas over Christ. And in the years that followed, that choice was consistent, and that generation increasingly warmed to men like Barabbas as their leaders. And resistance to Roman rule gathered pace until the year AD 70, 40 years after Christ was crucified, when the legions came from Rome and the temple was destroyed and thousands of Jerusalem citizens were slaughtered and every single one that survived was enslaved, because the people had made their choice. They knew what they wanted, which was not Christ as their king, and they got what they chose. What does it mean to choose Christ as king? Well, first of all, it means this, that we need to put Christ in his place on the throne. See, both Caiaphas and Pilate, although they were completely different men, from utterly different backgrounds, with totally separate agendas, make exactly the same mistake. They assume that Jesus cannot be the king he claims. If you'd asked them to explain their reasoning, or to produce the evidence that they had worked through in coming to that conclusion, they couldn't have done that, because they didn't have any, because to them it was so self-evident it didn't need any careful thought. And that's probably what many people who are not Christians today have done with Jesus. It seems so obvious to them, so ridiculous, that he cannot possibly be king, that they don't think it through. So Caiaphas said in chapter 26, verse 64, as we saw, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus replied, "You have said so." Meaning, your words are absolutely correct, but not in the way that you mean them. As far as Caiaphas was concerned, Jesus' claim to be equal with God was a confession of blasphemy, because nobody could be equal with God, so he had to be condemned. Pilate in chapter 27, verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied in exactly the same words, "You have said so." Again, your words are correct, but they don't mean what you mean. And John's gospel, if you choose to read this part of it, repeats the full explanation that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world and his followers are not the sort that would respond to a call to arms and fight for territory. Pilate doesn't need that explanation here. He can see that Jesus is no political threat. And therefore, as far as he is concerned, it is safe for him to do what he wants with Jesus. And so he takes him and puts him on death row beside Barabbas so that he can give the people the choice between these two men that Pilate has called guilty. Because as far as Pilate is concerned, it's up to him to make up his mind. Question for us is whether we have considered his claims. Or have we just assumed that because we don't want them to be true, they can't possibly be taken seriously? We've reasoned back from the conclusion that we want to come to, that the claim cannot be true. Or have we made Pilate's mistake and said, "Jesus is just harmless. Probably quite a nice guy. I'd quite like to set him free, actually, and he could wander around the marketplace with his proverbs and his stories. He wouldn't do any harm. He's not the king, but then nobody really thinks he is. We'll let him go." Jesus says, "It is as you say. I am the king, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so Pilate and the Jews must logically either worship him or crucify him. And we, if we make any claims to do the thing properly, need to do the same. And the thing here is that when Caiaphas, the priest, determined that Jesus should be put to death, but not during the festival because that could spark a riot, Jesus was put to death right at the height of the festival. The very same time as the Passover lambs were being crucified in the temple. And when Pilate, the governor, determined that Jesus should not be put to death at all, Jesus was put to death exactly as he himself had predicted. And as it was written in the Word of God. So you have a high priest, a governor, and a Galilean peasant. Looking at the outcome, which one do you think was most like the king? We need to put Christ in his place on the throne. We need to put Christ in our place on the cross. Look at the choice that Pilate gives the people in verse 17, but Matthew recognizes it's loaded with irony for us. "Which one do you want me to release to you?" he asks. "Jesus Barabbas? Or Jesus who is called Messiah?" Now, you probably know the name Jesus means Savior. It was the name that the angel told Joseph to give him at his birth. This man is going to be the Savior of the world. But you can understand why the word Savior would also be given perhaps as a nickname to a rebel leader, Barabbas the Liberator. So which Savior are you going to choose? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Messiah? Messiah, everybody knew at the time, means God's anointed. The Greek word is Christ. Are you going to choose Jesus Christ or Jesus Barabbas? But even the name Bar Abba, do you know what that means? Bar is son of and Abba is father. We sometimes sing, "Abba Father, will you in our prayers. So will you choose the Son of God or the Son of the Father? The comparison between the two men who couldn't be more different. And yet they're put right up there side by side in almost the same words. And of course the crowds choose Bar-Abba, thinking that he, once he's been set free, might yet be the one to save them from the Romans. But the irony is that their unconscious choice places on the cross the only one who can save them from their sins that put him there. If they don't want Jesus on the cross, then they can't be saved. And all of us who are Bar-Abba, sons or daughters of our Father, need to make the same choice. That he goes there instead of us, so that we go free. And you need to play both these cards, because to call Christ King is not enough. Okay, you know that when a member of the royal family does come to visit, crowds will very often line the way and they'll wave their flags and their clap and their cheer while royalty passes by, and they'll hope very much that they will get a wave of royal approval and they'll go home happy that they have done their duty as citizens of the country. And that sometimes is the kind of comfortable Christianity that people want, a king whose approval we can gain. And he just smiles on us like a kind of royal benefactor, and his smile is enough. Jesus is king. He can surely give us what he wants so long as we want it. We don't need any of that messy blood and guts stuff. We can write off the crucifixion as an unfortunate event that we don't need to talk about much today. But the thing is, if you do that, if you put Christ in a royal carriage with a regal wave and a beatific smile to avoid the discomfort and the embarrassment of him having to die for us, then you are saying to him, you're not the king. Because you said you were the kind of king who came to die, and that's not the king we want. Might as well have as a blow-up model Jesus. Because there needs to be this great exchange that Governor Pilate's misjudgment acts out, so that guilt goes free because innocence is condemned. He dies and so we live because he rules. Anything less than that is only a futile gesture. It's not another form of Christianity or a different theology. It's a pretense. It's a lie. A bit like Pilate's pathetic washing of his hands. What good did that do? Pilate said, I don't want to have anything to do with this innocent man's death. And then he handed him over to be crucified. Didn't make a bit of difference what Pilate did, because Jesus still died. Or we could trot out our lazy confession like those Jews who called down Jesus' blood on themselves and their children. They did that because they didn't think it mattered. There's no price to pay for guilt. And Jesus still died. Because the truth remains that this death is the only way to life. And only for those who choose to use their sins to put him there. See Jesus being crucified and suffering, and instead of saying, that's the shame, I wish I could make it better for him, easier, we say, that's terrible. Take my sins as well. Put Christ in our place on the cross, and then finally put Christ in first place in our lives. So you might wonder, at this point, how we're meant to know all this. As far as the crowd was concerned, a rebel leader was being crucified. As far as the Jewish authorities were concerned, law and order was being prosecuted. As far as Pilate was concerned, he was doing his job. To everyone, it seemed like just an ordinary day at the office. How would you know there was something special going on? This thing that theologians call substitutionary atonement. The king becomes his subject's substitute, takes our place on the cross, so that we can be at one with God, atoned for. He takes our place so that we can take his place with God in heaven. It's pretty deep theology, which I don't think anyone would guess at, because it goes right against our instincts. We are brought up believing, and it makes sense to us that we should just try to be the best people that we possibly can. But once we've done our best, you can't really expect any more from us. And if we do make a mistake, then the right thing to do is to own up and say sorry, and reasonable-minded people will let us off, but we certainly shouldn't try and pass the blame to someone else. So this replacement king on the cross makes no sense. It's an utterly countercultural conclusion, saying to people that we should confess sin and then condemn Christ for it and then trust in the one that we have condemned to save us. Who would come to that solution to this impenetrable mystery? And then we look at Pilate's wife. Who is she? A Roman aristocrat who almost certainly had never been inside a Jewish synagogue or temple, who would never have read a word of Moses or the prophets or any other Hebrew scripture, and would certainly never have spoken to a wandering Galilean street-preaching peasant or any one of his followers. What chance did she stand of ever getting it and confessing Christ as king? And yet Matthew shows us how she at least came closer to this confession than Israel's chief priests and the elders of the people. And how in the process she showed more loyalty to Jesus than either Judas Iscariot or even Simon Peter. "He is," she said in verse 19, "that innocent man." Because she had her dream. What's a dream? What set her apart was not her study of the books or her spiritual experience or her long religious heritage, but that when God spoke to her, she listened, and what she heard, she believed. And if you're wondering why God spoke to her in a dream, well, the answer is because she believed in dreams. That was her pagan superstition. Just as 30 years earlier, men whose pagan superstition was that they could read the signs of the times and the stars came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? Because we have come to worship him." And in the midst of Israel, in David's town that night, the Son of God was born, and none of God's people knew anything about it, but the outsiders were gathered in. Because wherever we look, God is pointing us to Jesus. And from wherever we need to begin that journey, wherever you are today, God is calling us to him. And however much or little pride we have in who we are or what we have done, we already understand he asks us all of that to surrender, along with all we think we know, which he tells us to forget. but at the same time from everything we fear, he promises to save us. And that's it. That is what it means to have Christ Jesus as our King. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.